Welcome again to the Old Testament, New Testament survey class. It is January 19th, 2016, and this is lecture number two. Lecture number two, we'll be getting into the booklet. Again, welcome to those in Africa, Uganda and Kenya, those in Canada, those here locally in Colorado. Again, we are excited about this study and seeing what God has revealed to us in His Word. The scripture we'll be looking at today and just doing a survey of is Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 11, and that corresponds to chapter 1 in our booklet. Now, I want to make note that how we're going to do this study is we are going to, first of all, begin in the back of the book with the cover looking at the chart, and then we're going to be going to the chapter in the booklet. And then at the end, what I'm going to do is we're going to be looking again, just as I mentioned in the first lecture, we're going to be looking at the Messianic Scriptures and the anticipation of the remnant. And so in this study, we're going to have the chart that's going to give us the big picture. We're going to be able to see the important events, the covenants, the important people, the promises God makes. We're going to look at, again, a little more detail of the covenants, why they're important. And also, we are going to have a special, again, look at those in the scriptures that are anticipating the coming of a Messiah. They're anticipating something better. And we'll see that that starts very early in the book of Genesis. So before we start, let us pray again. Dear Heavenly Father, may You open our eyes to Your truth. May we have a better understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we have a better understanding of the progression of history and what You're doing in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn with me to the back of the booklet and open, again, your chart. It's the timeline of the Bible based on the biblical historical periods and covenants. And so today, if you look at the chart, it goes all the way along, and I've divided up into eight different categories, which really fit with the changes that take place. We have, number one, the early life of man. There is no Israel yet. There's no chosen race. Abraham is not called out of Ur the Chaldees until number two. In chapter number two, we call it the patriarchal life. That is the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then number three, we have the change. We have the early Israelite life when Jacob's family grows in number. They are in Egypt. They are becoming a very large nation. We have the birth of Israel's great deliverer, Moses, who becomes really the ultimate hero of the Israelites throughout the hero, is Moses. And then chapter 4, we have the Israelite monarchies. Things start very differently. They go away from the judges, and they become united, more of a united people, under their monarchies, under their kings. And that takes out the rest of the scriptures all the way to the New Testament. Then we call it an intertestamental period. After the writing of Malachi, we have a few hundred years where there's no recorded writing until we have the coming of the Messiah. We have the life of the Messiah, and that's number five. I call it Messiah's life with Israel. Now, before we have number six, we have the cross. We see that a new covenant is established, and we have the church's beginnings. That's the book of Acts. Then, number seven, we have the church's growth. And number eight, we have the future of Israel and the future of the church as they're played out in the prophetic scriptures that we'll be looking at the very end. Anyway, so now we are going to look at the early life of man. So on your chart, notice in the top box we have the reference to the scriptures underneath number one. And then we have A, B, you know, there's no C in there. Sorry about that. We have A, B, and D, and E. I should have to write that down as well to change these. We have the creation of earth and mankind. We have the fall of mankind into sin. In that, we have the Adamic covenant, as some people call it. I do have a question mark there because it's not called a covenant. It's a promise made to Adam and Eve in Genesis. But anyway, some would call it the covenant. It has covenant style or type. There's a sacrifice. There's a covering of sin and for sin, things like that. We'll look at that. We have the great flood. We have the Noahic covenant that is called a covenant. And we have the Tower of Babel, and which is very important. It helps us understand the nations. Well, we have some, under that box, we have prominent people. There are some very prominent people, obviously, very obviously, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Enoch, Methuselah, Noah and his family, and Nimrod. And anyway, there are some notes here underneath that Genesis 1 through 11 helps explain the beginnings of creation, of sin and its results, of God's initial judgments and God's covenants. Mankind in general is given responsibility under God's covenant with Noah. So some important features. So if you have a room, just keep that chart open if you may want to refer to it. Now please turn to page number 5 of Early Life, the Early Life of Man, Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 11:26. Well, we know that God told us in the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, and God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then it goes on to say in verse 31, then God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. And as we see it today, if fully functioning. Now, the evolutionist struggles with this, and because of that, the evolution has even affected many in Christianity. And so we've come up with ideas, God said he'd made it in 6 days. Does a day equal an age? Is an actual literal day? We've come up with all kinds of excuses, but I take the word of God as literally as I can. God doesn't call it an age. He calls it a day, and he said, guess what? So evening and the morning were the sixth day. We see that every day has an evening and a morning. That's a real evening and a real morning. Some have said God used evolution to create the animals and mankind. The scripture never alludes to that at all. So we take it literally. 6 days, God made everything, and what did he say? He said it was very good. Well, if God says it's very good, that's good enough for me. So we have man's conditions. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. God gave a promise. God gave a conditional promise that if you take of this tree, you're going to die. It's going to affect mankind. And so the conclusion is, God created a beautiful, perfect earth and created man and placed him above all other creatures and equipped him to tend and oversee his creation. He gave Eve to Adam. And notice, I want to say this and emphasize this. He gave Eve to Adam, not vice versa. Adam was created first to become his wife and to become one with him in marriage, that they may fully enjoy the pleasures of intimacy and make a family on earth. So if we turn to Genesis chapter 1 in your Bibles, and you notice in verse chapter 1, verse 26, God makes it very clear. Then God said, let us make man, us, speaking of the Trinity, make man in our image, like us, according to our likeness, and let them have, again, rule over the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, and all these things. So in verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Notice that both man and woman were created in his image. God made man differently. God breathed in the man the breath of life. He created man to be in his image. No, there's no other creature that was created in God's image. It was man and woman. In chapter 2, we notice in verse 18, after all of creation was made except Eve, It says, "Then the Lord said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." This is the first not good in the Bible. When God saw all that he had made, it was very good. But when it came to Adam being alone, he said, it was not good. Well, if God says it's not good for a man to be alone, I guess we simply must believe it's not good to be alone. And so he said, let's make someone. I will make him a helper that will fit him, that will fit his needs, that will fit his weaknesses. It'll be just what Adam needs. God is the knows exactly what we need. If you're listening to this right now and you're thinking in your mind, well, my wife isn't what she should be. No, if you're married to this the woman you're married to, it's God's will, and she is suitable, and she's meant to be your wife and to meet your needs and to be content with that. So what did the Lord do? Verse 21, he caused Adam to go into a deep sleep. Then he took one of the ribs of Adam and he closed up his flesh. And then notice it says, verse 22, and the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to him. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and the wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed because there was no sin yet. So the reality is, it was not good for Adam to be alone. God created a helpmate for him from himself, from the man, to create him a helpmate. And her name was woman. Her name would be Eve. We have a battle going on today, especially in the United States of America and in Europe. For those of you in Africa, from Uganda and Kenya, it's not much of an issue yet. But there is a real push to say that it is okay for a man to marry a man and for a woman to marry a woman. It's called same-sex marriage. But what we see from Scripture, God never intended it to be that way. God intended for a man to marry a woman, and he gave order to the family. God created order. He first created man, and Adam needed a wife, and he created Eve to meet that need. That will be picked up later on when we come to the New Testament. Paul develops that thought and that idea. And when he talks about the order of a household and the order of a church, that the man is the head of the home. It is men who are leaders of the church. It is just creative order. But we move along now in our booklet, page 5 again, under B. We have the fall of mankind into sin. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And now there was shame, in other words, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Well, anyway, God judges this. The snake is cursed, really. Eve is cursed. Adam is cursed. And as a result, all of mankind is cursed. The earth now also suffers because of Adam's sin. So the conclusions to be is that shame, blame, and death entered the world through Adam's sin. That's also further developed in the New Testament. Yet in man's failure, God provided the solution. And so from Romans 5:12, we have the scriptures, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. Romans 8:21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Even the creation itself is suffering because of the results of Adam's sin. Now, this brings us to the Adamic covenant. And it brings us to this first promise. Some have called Genesis 3:15 the proto-evangel. It is the promise of someone who is to come and to take care of this issue that was created by Eve. Now, anyway, I do want to come back to this. I'm not going to skip over. We're just going to look at this briefly. But we're going to come back to this when we focus at the end of this lesson on the anticipation of a remnant in Scripture. So anyway, we'll come back to that. The promise is, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15. Now also God's provision, God gave a promise and a sign, God gave a provision also for Adam and his wife. The Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. But in chapter 4, verse 4, it goes on to say, Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. This is where the idea of a covenant is, that Adam and Eve recognized that God gave a promise, a sign, and that God gave a provision in the skin. And because Abel, being the son of Adam and Eve, he understood the necessity of sacrifice and brought the firstborn of his flock. This is where we believe that there was a covenant established early on, even though the word covenant is not used. I will explain covenant in a little bit, but there is a promise associated and a sign with this promise. Man's conditions was going to be hard work for all the days on earth due to the results of sin. The conclusions, for the first time, for the very first time, an animal had to die and shed its blood to cover the shameful sin of Adam and Eve. God promised that the seed of the woman would one day solve this problem of the serpent, which would be death. Adam seemed to understand the need of an animal sacrifice. Abel seemed to understand this need greater than Cain. Abel's involved death and blood, while Cain's was simply the fruit of the land. Sadly, Adam's sin became very clear, and that the first son of Adam became a murderer. And this, really, when you really think about that, is really shocking. The very first son born on this earth was a murderer. Well, anyway, from Adam to the birth of Noah, we have some people that we mentioned before. There is Cain and Abel. There's Enoch, Methuselah, and then we have Noah. And the reason I'm moving to Noah, we'll get back to these others in a little bit, is because we're focusing on covenant. In a sense, at the moment, we have this next great event that takes place, is the great flood of Noah. There's about 1,050 years here between Adam and the birth of Noah. And in the meantime, obviously, there was repopulating going on. There's families being born. There was anticipation even among Enoch, among Methuselah, of there's something that was going to happen. But we have the great flood of Noah. Mankind was only wicked. He was a sinner. And God, sadly to say, said, I have to destroy. He was grieved in his heart. And he said, I'm going to have to destroy man. And so we have man's failure. And under man's failure, we have God's judgment. I encourage you to read these scriptures on your own. I'm going to have to just cruise through this fairly fast. And so anyway, we have God's judgment. And God's judgment was to destroy all living things from the face of the earth. And only Noah and those who were with him in the ark would remain alive. But so under D, the conclusion we have is mankind did not improve in character, but continued to sin in his thoughts and actions. God had to deal severely with mankind through a worldwide judgment. A flood covered the whole earth, and only Noah and his family preserved. Noah did find that God was gracious, for he was a man of faith, just like Abel. Look at Hebrews 11:4. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, he prepared an ark for the saving of his household, heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now we do know that we have a Noahic covenant that was established with Noah and all the descendants of mankind. But before we go into that, go ahead and take a few moments, pause the pause the recording, and maybe there's some things you'd like to discuss. Anyway, the Noahic Covenant. This is the second covenant that we will refer to. We have God's promise and a sign. God's promise was to never destroy the earth again by a flood. The promise would extend to all creatures and to all generations after Noah, the sign of the promise being the rainbow in the sky. God's provision. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. Up to this time, mankind was a vegetarian, but after this, guess what? You'll be able to eat meat. Thank the Lord for that, because you know what? I don't think I could handle being a vegan or just eating vegetables alone. Man's conditions. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And also, in other words, let the blood, meat be drained. It goes on to say, whoever sheds man's blood, by his blood shall he be shed. For in the image of God he was made. He made man. In other words, he's referring to capital punishment here. If someone sheds man's blood, by his blood will be shed. Because he was created in the image of God. We have the introduction of capital punishment. That did not happen with Cain, did it? Conclusions. The promise to Noah and the following generations was that God would not judge the world again by a flood, even though mankind's heart remained sinful. The rainbow represented God's faithfulness to his promise. God also put a fear in the animals for the dominance and preservation of mankind. He was now allowed to eat animals, but not the blood. Mankind was also given the responsibility of carrying out judgment on murderers, as was not the case with Cain. Human government should be still in place today. We also read about that in the book of Romans, about government carrying out God's work in dealing with sinners. The next big event we have before we're going to move on and back to the anticipation of a remnant is the Tower of Babel. This is a huge issue going on here, is that we have mankind's failure, and under that he says, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is to the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. Now notice in here, let us build ourselves a city. May it reach to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. This is mankind's self-centeredness. This is mankind's pride. And this is where we have Nimrod, who is a part of this. I encourage you to go and read this section and read through it thoroughly and discuss it, talk about it. But we have God's judgment. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they'll begin to do. And anyway, now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they ceased building the city. Now what we do is God graciously judges man in order to preserve them from their ungodly ways. Evil Babel or Babylon will one day be judged, as promised in the book of Revelation. There are those that believe that the Babylon of Revelation goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel, and the evil where Satan can bring all mankind together and influence them through evil men, evil leaders, and create an evil people. A lot of the concept of these gods and these evil gods go back to this time. The worship of false idols and the worship of gods go back to the Tower of Babel. The concept also is thought that they want to reach to the heavens. It's on their own human effort. They're going to become like gods and make for themselves a great name. And God says, the best thing I can do for man is I don't want to judge him again by another flood, because he promised not to do that. So he scatters them and confuses them. And now we have many nations across the world. There are those that are listening that speak Lugandan in Uganda. There are those in Kenya that you're speaking Swahili. There are those of you in Canada that speak Ojibwe. The Lord, in His grace, scattered us as people to keep us from becoming more evil. Now what we need to do, take a break, take a moment, again, stop the recording, go back and read about the Noahic Covenant, read about the Tower of Babel, and then what we're going to do now is we're going to switch gears a little bit, and we're going to go back, and we are going to talk about the promises of God and the covenants that He makes, and we're going to talk about the anticipation that mankind had in a coming Savior. So we're going to be now looking at the messianic portion of this study. Now, to just introduce you to the concept of a covenant is an agreement. Each one of you who is married, you made a covenant. You made a covenant to your wife that you were going to be and act a certain way towards your wife. And your wife, in agreement, promised things to you. Now, in the scriptures, God makes covenants and He makes promises to His people. And it's very important to understand that, because most of God's communication with man and almost all that is happening in this world is based on the covenants or the promises that God has made in His scriptures to His people. So when we think of the promises of God, number one, this has been God's form of operation, how He has done it from the very beginning. If you notice, Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This is already speaking of the coming Messiah. And that anyway, there'd be enmity between Satan and the Son of God who would come. But this is really the first promise that we have, that God is saying something is going to happen that is going to undo and correct what the serpent has done. Now, the promises of God may be also, number two, may be in the form of a covenant. Now, if you have your chart, notice number one, Abrahamic covenant. Number two, the Noahic covenant. We've looked at those. Under patriarchal life, we have the Abrahamic covenant. Chapter three, we have the Mosaic, or some call it the Old Covenant. Under the monarchies, we have the Davidic covenant. And there's a couple smaller covenants as well. We won't really touch on those. But also, during the Israelite monarchies and in the prophets, we have the promise of a new covenant. And then when we come to the New Testament, it tells us that the new covenant was initiated in the blood of Christ. These are covenants. And so the promises of God may be in the form of a covenant. Number three, the promises of God are part of His program of progressive revelation. In other words, it's God's truth revealed one step at a time. It's part of God's program, which is progressive revelation. That means God is revealing Himself more and more and more and more. And so by the time we come to Jesus Christ, the revelation is much fuller. We have a much greater understanding of who Jesus is. Number four, God's promises, they often come at the most seemingly darkest moment of time. And so this promise that was given in Genesis 3:15 came at a very dark time. Man had just fallen into corruption, and which is going to lead to unbelievable godliness for the generations and the decades and the millenniums to come. But when we think of that, number five, God's promises always come at the right moment. They come always at the perfect moment. God knows when to unveil the promise the promises that we find in the Scriptures. You know, there's a sort of little saying, you know, God's promises are never late, never early, so why the worry? Number six, the promises of God are to provide hope in the most direst or the difficult situations. You know, in the darkest hour, when all seemed bad, when the world was crucifying the very Son of God, but in the very, very darkest time in the history of mankind, when darkness covered the earth for 3 hours as Jesus hung on the cross, and he said, "It is finished." At that moment, the veil in the temple was torn in two. The new covenant was established based in the blood and body of Christ. And hope for all mankind now came to fulfillment. Wow. The promises of God are to provide hope in the direst of situations. And number seven, the promises of God vary pertaining to the fulfillment of the promise. They can vary pertaining to the fulfillment of the promise. Now, waiting is God's way of building anticipation and testing the faith of the individual. God promised to Adam and Eve that through Eve's seed would come someone who would crush the head of the serpent. But did that happen right away? No, it'd be a few thousand years before that would happen. God's promises, the fulfilling of them, they can vary. Sometimes God gives a promise and it happens very quickly. Sometimes God gives a promise and they have to wait and wait and wait. But in that waiting, our faith is built and our expectation is built. Now, these are some characteristics of the promises of God. But on our part, what are our responsibilities to God's promises? I had 7 points earlier. And there are 7 points that we have that are on our part. The promises of God, they're to be believed. Number one, they're to be believed. They're to be embraced. As you embrace the promises of Christ, you're embracing Christ. The promises of God, number two, are to be anticipated. We're in respect to fulfillment. We expect God to fulfill His promises. God's working in you while you wait. But we are expecting Him to fulfill these promises. If Jesus said He's coming back, then He's coming back. We believe that. Number three, they give the believer hope and comfort. Our hope goes far beyond what this world offers us. Our hope is not in this earth is going to get better. It never has gotten better. Our hope is that Jesus is coming back and He is going to correct all the wrongs. He's going to make everything right. The promises of God, number four, they motivate us in our walk with Christ. The world is perishing, and yet the promises of God are being and will be fulfilled. They motivate us. The promises of God should stir a passion in our soul. As I embrace and I hold dearly and tightly by faith to God's promises, they should stir me. They cause me to live in hope and expectation and passion. I am so passionate for God's promises that I share these promises with others and say, "Would you believe the promises in Christ? Would you trust Christ as your Savior and become a part of God's eternal program?" They stir us. Not only do they stir us, but number six, the promises of God cause us to rise above our circumstances. We are victors in Jesus Christ. How is it that Paul and Silas sat in a Roman dungeon in Philippi and they sang and gave praise to God in the midst of the most miserable circumstances? Why? Because they knew the promises and the reality of the Holy Spirit in their life. And seven, the promises of God changes my attitude toward the world. According to John, we have overcome the world because we're in Christ. they change my attitude toward the world. These are some great things to think about. Hopefully what I'll do is the website is in the process now of being rebuilt. Within the next couple of weeks, I'm not sure. I'm gonna post some of these things. I'll be posting some of these extras on the website. Now anyway, in our study, we are going to look at this anticipation of a remnant. For those of you who are theologians, this is the term they would use. This is called messianic Christology. Messianic Christology. It is the anticipation of the anointed one who we know is the person of Jesus Christ. So as we progress through this, we are going to look at this anticipation of a remnant. And so as we have looked in chapter 1, the early history of man from Adam through Noah to the Tower of Babel, there was a promise made in Genesis 3:15. In other words, there'd be victory on the horizon. Notice that the promise was made that it would be her seed, not Adam's seed, but her seed. It would be her offspring. It'd be a daughter of Eve. Her name would be Mary. And so it was not promised through Adam. Really, the problem started with Eve, and the problem would be through the solution with Eve. Now, early rabbis, this may sound interesting, and I do believe this, the early rabbis thought the Hebrew text in Genesis alluded to the idea that Eve thought Cain was the seed. Now, because that there was this promise right away, and it said it'd be through her seed. And so the idea here is I've gotten the man of the Lord, or from the Lord. She was anticipating the seed, and there's no reason to believe that she would not think that her firstborn son, Cain, would be the one who would deliver. I've gotten a man. I've gotten the man of the Lord, or from the Lord. But imagine the disappointment. Cain was a sinner, not a deliverer. He ended up being a murderer. It's interesting. Abel, his name means vanity, nothing. It's obvious with her second born, the excitement is not there. So birth and death began taking place. And yet there was a remnant who called upon the name of the Lord when we have that with Enoch. Enoch, he's one who walked with God. Yet we see that, guess what? Mankind is sinning as usual as it began. We've already looked at that with Noah. But Enoch begot Methuselah. Now the idea of Methuselah's name means when he dies, it or he will come. Well, guess what came? It was not a deliverer. It was the flood. If you work out the numbers, Methuselah died the year of the flood. But it may have been thought that Methuselah, when he dies, this comfort would come. Now, Lamech believed Noah very well may be the comfort. Noah means comfort. And that he would bring relief caused by the sin. So that's what he named him. But Noah did not bring comfort as he thought. Noah brought a flood. Anyway, there's a note here from Alfred Edersheim in Bible History, which he says, evidently Lamech felt the burden of toil upon an earth which God had cursed, and look forward to a gracious deliverance from the misery and corruption existing in consequence of it, by the fulfillment of the divine promise concerning the deliverer, in longing hope of this, he called his son Noah, comfort. But it did not come. Lamech again was another of the remnant, anticipating the one to bring comfort, but the burden was not lifted. Mankind was judged by God through the flood. The remnant would be kept waiting, anticipating the fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 3:15. Again, from Adam to the birth of Noah was about 1,050 years, and from there it was about another 600 years to the flood. And throughout all this early time of man, based on that one promise of Genesis 3:15, it was not only Eve, there was not only Enoch, there was not only Lamech, there were those that were anticipating God to do something special. And so this is what we see a little bit of a taste of the messianic, if you want to say the messianic prophecies concerning Christ. Now when we move along next time into the patriarchal life, we will see, we will look again at the further covenant development. And again, the Abrahamic covenant, we will see messianic Christology. We will see again the promise of a seed and the building of anticipation of a promised one, which is Messiah. As we said in Lecture 1, who is the theme of Scripture? It is Jesus Christ. Now, before we close, I'm going to encourage you before the next lecture to scan through chapters 12 through 50 in Genesis. Read through, scan through, but pay special attention to chapters 12 through 17 as it pertains to the covenant that God established with Abraham, because that covenant that established with Abraham directly affects us even today in a church that is mainly made up of Gentiles or non-Jews. Again, thank you for listening, and may you be blessed.